All right, I hope everyone has an outline sheet. There's one on the table out there. And just a secondary note as well, we printed up a couple of our prayer letters from the Grabers in Portugal. So grab a copy out there, take home and read and pray for the needs of the many people in Portugal and the ministry of God's servants there serving the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, we're up to the book of Matthew, and let me move our slides along here. And we're up to the real power to heal. And what I'm referring to there, of course, is the power of healing includes the power of resurrection life. And we're up to that in Matthew 9, 18 to 26. Let's make sure my record is moving along here. Yes, it is. All right. Now, in today's text, it appears that there were other incidents in the Lord Jesus' ministry during his travels around the Sea of Galilee. And, of course, he's back in Capernaum again. That was home base. And the people, when he came back, began to flock around him every chance they could get. They had already witnessed the miracles of healing that he had accomplished there. So many people wanted to see what else he was going to do in the process. So it wasn't long before, once Jesus got back from Gadara there, or Gadara, however you want to pronounce it, that they flocked to the place where he was. Now, where Jesus was, apparently, he was teaching the people and his disciples, and it was around supper time, so they paused for an evening meal and began to sit around the table. The Lord Jesus had his disciples there, and there were many Jews with him who in the process there wanted to learn what this new teacher could bring into the midst. Now, when Jesus finished his words, there was a man apparently by the name of Jairus. We don't learn that in the book of Matthew, but we do learn it in the book of Mark. And if you notice on your outline sheet, I will continue to do this wherever there is a synoptic gospel that spoke to the same ministry that Matthew was doing. I'll print it up for you there. And we put the gospels together so we have a full picture of the incident and time what was going on there. Now, as in Mark, it tells us a man named Jairus comes, and what does he do? He rushes in and he kneels before Jesus and he begins to plead with him to come and heal his sick daughter. The only problem was the daughter was either dead or near death. It appears that she was near death. And humanly speaking, she had some incurable disease that there was nothing to do, and the next step for her life was to be ended. So she was on the verge of death. And if that was really true, she had either almost reached the point of death or was had actually died, then this request was an outlandish request to come and heal a dead person, not one who had an illness, but someone who had already died. That was pretty preposterous, but nonetheless, that's what Matthew reveals to us here. So let's allow Matthew to tell his story in the visual Bible. It's always interesting to see it, how it's enacted for us. And we'll watch that, we'll pray, and then I'll give you my thoughts on the text today, Matthew 9, 18 to 26.
While he was saying this, a ruler came and knelt before him and said,
"My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live."
Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. Just then, a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, "If I only touch his cloak, I will be healed." Jesus turned and saw her. He said,
"The pain is healed."
And the woman was healed from that moment. ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd, he said, "Go away. The girl is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand. And she got up. News of this spread through all that region.
Okay. Let's pray. Father God, what a text this is, and what a joy it must have brought to Jairus and his wife to see his little daughter of 12 years of age, see her life restored and to be brought back into this world. Lord, we can't even imagine what that was like because we've never seen anything in our day and age like that. But that doesn't discount the fact that this is reality, and this is exactly what you accomplished when you walked in this earth, to prove to the people of the day that you were the promised Messiah, the one that long had been awaited by the people of Israel, and that the proof of who this man would be in the sense of by his dramatic and godlike abilities and power, especially to raise the dead. So I pray that as we study this text here, that we'll learn some important growing lessons in our lives. It'll give us some discernment in the things that are being said today that may not be real. And at the same time, if there's anyone under the sound of the word who might hear and understand that Jesus Christ is the infinite God-man, the Messiah that had come and had given himself on a cross to die for the sins of the world, that they too, like us, will give their lives and trust in him alone for their salvation. Father God, do your work in every heart that hears today. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Our text today takes us, of course, through, as you saw on the screen, two back-to-back incidents and reveals God's greatest power of healing, and that is, of course, that Jesus raises the dead. Now, throughout the Gospels, Jesus, I believe, raised three people from the dead during the course of his ministry, and each of the four evangelists, each one mentions at least one of the miracles of resurrection. And in each case, Jesus was showing his power over human suffering and ultimately death itself. Now, in these verses in Matthew's Gospels, as I said, we discover the real gift of healing, which is to raise the dead. So let's explore that now and see that although Jesus revealed his power in the Gospels, he gave that power to his disciples in, of course, the book of Acts. And we discover that even his apostles had the same healing power. Peter did, and also Paul did throughout the book of Acts. Let's see what we're going to look at. We're going to look at three things here. A daring man in verses 18 to 19. A desperate woman in verses 20 to 22. And a disbelieving crowd in verses 23 to 26. Now, as I said earlier, the day was waning on and Jesus had continued his teaching session and stopped for an evening meal. And while Jesus was eating and conversing with others, it says in verse 18 that a synagogue leader or ruler came and knelt before him and said, "My daughter has just died." Now, Mark and Luke say this man's name was Jairus. Matthew doesn't give us the name. He gives us a condensed version of it here. But he was identified at least as a synagogue leader or a prominent ruler of the one of the Capernaum synagogues. There was more than one there. Now, the synagogue, of course, was an important place for the Jew. It was the place of local Jewish worship and fellowship. And Jairus was one of the elders, although he was a leader or ruler in the synagogue. And Jairus was elected as the head ruler of this synagogue, and he was the decision maker in that group. Now, his position was probably one of the highest positions among the Jews of that day. And make note, no one got this position who was not a Pharisee and who was not one of those ascetic Pharisees, as we discussed before, which we call legalistic today. So for him to come, think about this, to this questionable rabbi or teacher named Jesus, who was already becoming what, at least in the eyes of the Jewish leaders, was a rebel and a heretic, for Jairus to come, as it says here, and knelt before him was really remarkable. But you know, crises often bring people to Jesus, even to this day. But you have to ask yourself, why did he wait so long for his daughter has just died? Why didn't he come earlier? Well, the answer is we don't know. But the point is, he finally did come. Maybe he wrestled with the decision because he knew it was going to bring some real heat for him in his ministry in the synagogue there. But the truth of the matter is, some people never come to Jesus. And those who never come to Jesus, they perish for all eternity, what we know. But while he was saying this, the synagogue leader came and knelt before him. Now the synagogue, let's talk about that a little bit here for a moment. History tells us that there were seven main things that the synagogue elders had to do in maintaining the synagogue. Number one, they supervised and programmed all the worship services. Number two, they watched over and cared for the preservation of the sacred scrolls. Now, of course, we have the printed Bible before us, but in those days, they didn't have a printed Bible. It was handwritten. So the scrolls that each synagogue had that was a handwritten copy of the law of God was very important and perishable. So they watched over those sacred scrolls. Also, they ran the daily teaching school. Children had to be trained. They didn't have public schools as we have today or Christian schools. These schools were in the synagogue, and it was the elders who taught those children. And, of course, they kept the congregation faithful to the law of God, which was the Mosaic law of the day. And they distributed alms and gave gifts to the needy people. And just like what we have to do here, our leaders take care of the building. And we just finished a $12,000 repair of our building here, thanks to God's people meeting those needs in the last 6 months. So these are the things they did. And one more thing, the seventh thing was, it was the job of these elders to find traveling rabbis and preachers who could come on Saturdays and share the word of God with them. So they like to have a variety of teaching in scriptures before them. Jesus was a traveling rabbi, and that's why he often got great opportunity to minister in the synagogue and talk to the people of God that's there. But now all these things that I've told you about the synagogue and life there, it hasn't changed much, has it? It's the same today. We do the same in our churches, all these various things in various ways there. So then, the elders of the local synagogue exerted great influence in the community. And Jairus, who was one of the rulers or leaders there, head elder, you might say, here he now runs and he finds Jesus and he kneels before him and publicly before that, indicating submission, homage, whatever you want to call it, courtesy. And as a result, he brings his urgent request to Jesus. My daughter has died. Now, I'm sure that he thought very seriously about coming to do this before Jesus because of his position. And as a result of this, in the eyes of his brothers in the ministry, it didn't look kindly on him. He may have jeopardized even his position, even his salary, even his home, whatever you want to call it, because the Pharisees were condemning Jesus already in our last study here for what Jesus had done by fellowshipping with Matthew and the tax collectors and the sinners, as they called them at that time. So, finally, he comes before him. And it must have taken a while for Jairus to come and see Jesus because of the crowds, perhaps, or probably had to wait for the teaching lesson to be over or the conversations and also the dinner to be over for him to even approach Jesus with this request. But the window of opportunity opened, and now he had Jesus' attention, and he blurts out with tears and sobs, "My daughter," he says, She has died. And as a result of this, in the Greek tense, this phrase, she has died, is interesting. It's a phrase that means with certainty something had either occurred or was going to occur. Now, I say that because we discover that in the book of Mark and the book of Luke, I had to put my thoughts together there for a second, it doesn't say that Jairus' daughter had died. It said that she is gravely ill and she was dying. So is this confusion between the book of Matthew and the book of Mark and the book of Luke? And the answer is no. You have to remember that each one of these reported in various stages, shall we say, what was happening. I think Matthew simply condensed these things and put it together. Apparently, this discrepancy there is simply saying that as far as Jairus was concerned, his daughter was on her deathbed and she was about to die any time. An amount of time it took him perhaps to even come and see Jesus and get into having an audience with him there. His daughter probably had died, but he didn't know that as a fact yet. But nonetheless, Jairus pleaded and he said, "Come, put your hand on her," his daughter, "and she will live." Now, it's interesting he says this because someone else pleaded with Jesus too for his servant, if you remember, and that was the centurion in chapter 8. Now, the centurion had a little more faith than Jairus did because the centurion said all Jesus needed to do was speak the word. But Jairus said he needed to touch his daughter. Nonetheless, it was a remarkable faith that he had. Now, this daughter that was spoken about in the book of Mark and Luke was 12 years old, and it was his only daughter. And think about this. She had all the beauty of life ahead of her at such a young age of 12, but now was going to be taken away in death. After 12 years of bright sunshine and in his home, death cast its ugly shadow. Now, we as believers know that wherever the absence of Jesus is, today we know that, is nothing but darkness and death. But where the presence of Jesus is light and life and health and joy and peace. So Jairus here came face to face with death in his daughter, and he knew what to do. He went to Jesus. Now, again, I repeat, that was dangerous for him. He ran the risk of losing his prominent position and perhaps his wealth, his reputation, in order to bring his daughter's life back to her. So Jairus says he throws everything to the wind. He didn't care anymore publicly, and he went before Jesus and humbled himself and asked Jesus to come to his home and put his hand on her, and she will live. He had faith to believe that very thing. Now, who has not felt that way, that when death came to a loved one, you would do anything to bring joy and happiness and health into your life? But Jesus looked into the heart of this man, and seeing how willingly he was willing to jeopardize everything here, he was willing to go and leave the reclining of the table there and the food before him and follow Jairus to his house. But as Jesus and his disciples began to leave, a large crowd gathered, and again we're told this in the other Gospels here, around him. And the crowds were so great, they were pushing against him against the wall of the door, and he was being crushed by the crowds, Luke 8:42. Nevertheless, Jesus was determined to press on and honor this man's faith by going to his home. Now, would to God we would realize how much Jesus wants to come to everyone's home and establish himself in that house there. And the reason why, for the same, to bring healing and hope, not necessarily for healing of health, but healing of soul and spirit in the process. But Jesus will not come to our homes until we first go to him, just as Jairus went to Jesus. So this is some beautiful analogies here that help us to really understand that. We must be willing to go to Jesus and if necessary lose whatever it is that we have in this world and goods that we might have Jesus in our hearts. Nonetheless, whatever the cost, But so many homes today, aren't they, filled with darkness, sorrow, despair, hopelessness, because Jesus isn't there. How can we bring Jesus into these homes of people? We have to introduce them to Jesus Christ, and then they will invite Jesus in. But if Jesus were invited to come in and stay in the homes of these broken houses here by his Spirit, they would be restored, just as your home is, just as my home is. We have joy in our homes. It doesn't matter about what's going on in the world about us. If Jesus is in our home with us, we have joy. So I ask you, is Jesus a resident in your home? Is Jesus a resident in your family? Make sure that he is, and you will have a home and heart of joy. God wants that for all of us here. So we see a daring man, Jairus' approach, his appeal, and then Jesus' answer. He said, I will go. Now, on the process of traveling, we don't know how far it was, through Capernaum to the home of Jairus, who was a pretty prominent wealthy man, so he had a lovely home, I'm sure. Along the way, we meet something else. As Jesus got up with him and went, his disciples followed with him. And of course, they were disciples. That's what a disciple does. The disciple follows the master wherever he goes and whatever he's going to do. And this brings us, of course, to the second thing, a desperate woman. Look at verse 20 to 21. Just then, the woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. And she said to herself, if I only touch his cloak, I will be healed. Again, here's a woman who had heard about Jesus, who had saw that he had brought healing to many people here. She came upon him as he was traveling. She couldn't go to Jesus' house, and the reason why was, notice what it says, she had a subject of bleeding for 12 years. She had hemorrhaging. This was a sickness that the Jewish leaders and those who were the doctors of the day said was a very serious illness, and therefore she was not allowed to be in the presence of clean, wholesome people. She was not much different from those who suffered from the terrible sicknesses about whereby they were banished from the temple or from the synagogue. Now, we're not told in Matthew, but we're told in the other books here that Jesus was never annoyed by such an interruption, and he was always poised and accessible and approachable. But, alas, this woman had gone to all the doctors of the day. Now, Luke tells us in 8 chapter 43 that no one could heal her. That's all he says. He gives a kind word for the doctors, and I can see why, because Luke was a physician himself. He certainly wasn't about to say anything bad about physicians of the day. But Mark tells us a little bit different story. And Mark tells us that she had gone to all these different doctors, and they ended up being charlatans, and they were phonies, and they were healers who didn't heal. In fact, she spent all her money and living that she had trying to get well from this hemorrhaging through these doctors that she had gone to and these healers. And all they had brought it was to make her worse. She didn't get better. She got worse as a result of these doctors. You know, people do that today. They go to these phony healers around and so-called doctors and have all kinds of healing processes, and nothing works and things get worse. So this woman suffered in the process there for 12 years. Now, for 12 years, Jairus had the joy of his daughter, who was the light of his life and the sunshine of his heart. And this woman for 12 years had the darkness around her of all the things that were suffering, and nothing was of help. Now, many commentators assume that this hemorrhaging of her body had something to do with her reproductive systems. We don't know that. We can simply speculate. In any case, the bleeding rendered her not allowed to be in the presence of the synagogue or even the worship of Jews. And so she was left outside. In fact, her family, she wasn't even allowed to be with her family, because anyone who touched her became unclean in the eyes of the Jews, and so they stayed away from her. Can you imagine this meant that not even a loving touch or a hug? We spend a little time in our services here where we welcome one another and we give each other hugs. And what a joy it is to meet and love our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. But imagine 12 years not having a touch or a hug from even her own family. She was an outcast, and how terrible it was. So while Jairus had 12 years of joy, as I said, she had 12 years of suffering. Now, in the process here, her condition, as I said, Mark 5, verse 26 says, had gotten worse. She was in critical condition as a result of that. And so she stayed afar off. But here Jesus began walking through the town, and she saw him, and she knew this was her only chance. And so on knees and crawling, she crawled among the crowd. And of course, as she did, people got away from her because they didn't want anything to do with her. And she caught up with Jesus. And just as he was walking, she reached out and was able to touch the cloak of his garment. Now, on the cloak of these garments, there were little tassels that were sewn on the bottom. That was to remind them of what God wanted from them in their worship. But she grabbed the tassel and held on to that. And as a result of that, Jesus turned around and said, "Who touched me?" You know, it's amazing in Mark chapter 5, verse 31. All these people around him, Jesus asked, "Who touched me?" The disciples, in a sense, derided Jesus and said to him, "Master, are you so sensitive that some person touched you? All the crowds are around you. Of course, they're bumping into you and they're touching you. Are you fussing over somebody who touched you?" No, Jesus wasn't doing that. Jesus was doing this because he felt his power, as it says in the other Gospels, would go out of him. And he stopped and turned, and in an instant, he saw that this woman had received healing from his cloak and his body. You see, the point is, God loves all his creation in his image. And he loved everyone, even this poor woman who was lying there at his feet. And God's plan for life and for care would come even to her in the process here. So we discover what Jesus wrought. Look at verse 22. Jesus turned and saw her, and what did he do? He said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed from that moment. Jesus publicly encouraged the woman and commended her for her faith. What was her faith? Her faith was that this man, Jesus, was the promised Messiah. This man, Jesus, was the one that would come and bring healing to the nation of Israel. And she saw it, and she heard it, and she saw others experience it, and she wanted it as well. And so her trust was in Jesus' ability that he was God and the promised Messiah come in human flesh. Her faith, by the way, was significant. Jesus said that. "Take heart, daughter." He said, "Your faith has healed you." And indeed, faith in Jesus is one of the major themes of Matthew. Now, notice the phrase Jesus said, "Take heart." He didn't say woman, he said daughter. This word daughter is a word that refers to a family relationship. She had no relationship with her family anymore. She was cast out of the nation of Israel and of worship and care and provision. She was all alone. And now Jesus says, "I've taken you into my family." Isn't that wonderful? When you come to Jesus, Jesus will never turn anyone away. I'm so thankful Jesus didn't turn me away. Aren't you glad you were not turned away? Well, that's what Jesus said. And then he said to her, "Your faith has healed you." By the way, we have to be careful here. This word, faith and healing, isn't necessarily referring to a salvation experience, although I believe that's what came with it here. But it doesn't say that. The phrase "healed you" simply means that she indeed had healing. And the healing she had was, at that moment, from the hemorrhaging and the disease, whatever it was, that she was suffering from. So she was physically healed. It was a physical deliverance. The Greek word is sozo, and it's the word that we get salvation from. And the reason I mention that is we believe in the verbal inspiration of the Word of God. What does that mean? Verbal inspiration means that God chose the exact words in the original text in the context in which they're written so that you would fully and clearly and without a doubt understand what God was speaking to. So we have to go back to the original text and find out the context in which the Greek words were put together and, of course, the unique words that were used. And that gives us an understanding, which has given us our translations that we have today. Now, salvation, of course, is a broad concept in the Old Testament and the New. And this context gives us the meaning of that word. She was physically healed. But I think by the word daughter, calling her in his family, that there was also her faith that healed her and brought her into the body of Christ. Now, Jesus stopped her dying and restored her to life to the fullest. Now, how do you think Jairus felt at this time? He wanted Jesus to rush to his house and either bring healing to his daughter and keep her from death, or at the same time, be there and help his daughter. So he was probably pulling out his hair. Oh, come on, Jesus, don't take this time away for this woman who's here. Come to my house. You promised to go, and you're stopping along the way for someone else's needs. Jesus always had time for others' needs. So how important it really is. Your faith has healed you. Now, with this in mind, the woman was healed from that moment. When God heals, she was fully healed. This word healed means just that. It was a complete healing. It was an instantaneous healing. It was a permanent healing. Now, I mention these things because today we have many in the body of Christ who claim that the healing gifts and ministry, the sign gifts of the first century, are still with us today. And there are various individuals who have the gift of healing of God. Well, I'm not going to question that except to say if they have the gift of healing, then it will be absolutely identical to what the Bible describes the gift of healing is. And if it doesn't match up to what the gift of healing is in the Word of God, then it's suspect and it is something that may not at all be what comes from God. And the Bible tells us to be very careful because the devil imitates many things in the presence of God's people. So with that in mind here, when God heals, it was a permanent, instant, and complete healing. And yet you see with many of the healers today, whatever the healing is, well, the sickness comes back again later on. Or it wasn't a complete healing. Or it wasn't in any sense an instantaneous healing at that. So in one brief moment, the blood disease vanished, and the deadly virus, if it was that that caused it, or the microbes of bacteria, who knows what it was, were banished forever. Now, you would think that Jesus simply went on, right? And at least in the book of Matthew, it portrayed that Jesus left the woman and just went on to the house of Jairus. But again, the synoptic gospels tell us that's not what happened. And so it's important. So let's take a look at Luke's account for a moment, all right? Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." Verse 47. And then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. And in the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. A lot more is said in the book of Luke there by that. So the text illustrates here that Jesus was not about to go without her being noticed and to testify what had happened to her. Now, in some situations, Jesus didn't want testimony. But here, Jesus wanted this woman to testify what had happened to her. And she did. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. You know, as believers, God does want you and me to testify when we come to Christ of what happened to us and how it is that we were saved. It's an important thing that you at least have the ability to share that aspect of your faith. You know what I found out through the years? Many people who have come to know Christ as their Savior have never really rehearsed that in their own mind. So that if someone asks them the reason of the hope that's within them, they just don't know how to tell someone about Jesus. And I just ask you, do you know how to tell someone about Jesus? Can you tell them what happened to you in your life, how it was that you were saved? Everyone has a different testimony. And God doesn't want your testimony to be someone else's. He wants your testimony to be your unique testimony and to share that. Now, of course, one of the most unique ways and important ways for the body of Christ, for a believer to testify is, you know where? In the assembly of the fellowship of God's people. When a person's saved, they should come and worship God with the family of God. And when they come to join the family of God, wherever it is, whether it's a small group or a large group, that matters not. One of the ways that God wants us to first testify is in the place, in this age of grace at least, is in the waters of baptism. You know, I've gone through baptism as a pastor for many years, and I've watched different modes of, shall we say, baptismal services in churches. And you know, everyone does it a little bit differently. But what I've always done is that whenever somebody wanted to be baptized, the first thing I asked them is, please go over with me your salvation experience. And that's where I saw many people have difficulty. They were unable to explain it. So I sat down with them before the waters of baptism and I said, here, let's plan out what you've told me. Let's put it down so that you can tell others about it. Now, some of the people who went through the waters of baptism were very, shall I say, fearful about speaking before somebody, because in the churches that I served, the baptismal font or baptismal bath was behind all the people. So when they would come up and see all these people here, they were frightened to death to stand before somebody and give their testimony, you know. So I said, here, let's write it out and bring that piece of paper with you. And I'm going to ask you questions about how it is you came to know Christ as your Savior and you've come to the waters of baptism. And so it helped them to do that. And you know, I never met someone who didn't go through the waters of baptism and testify before a group of people that it didn't greatly strengthen their faith. And they told me later on, many years later, those moments in the waters of baptism and testifying have given me great strength to share Christ with others. So I say that to you. If you've never been baptized by immersion, you need to do that in the fellowship of God's people, wherever it is, and whatever church fellowship you have, and whatever group of people that are there. This is one of the best ways to do that, because God commands us to do that, you know. And if we are to do that, indeed. Now, it doesn't matter how old you are or what. Now, admittedly, there's some people who can't do that. They might have a physical debility or some inability to get into the water or to be able to be baptized. But being baptized is an important thing. Some churches make it a condition of membership in a local assembly. And you know why they do that? Because they say, if you're saved and you do not want to be baptized, then it says something very seriously is wrong with your testimony of your salvation. Doesn't mean you're not saved, because being baptized in the waters of baptism do not save you, nor do they take away your salvation. But if someone says, no, I absolutely refuse, I don't want to be baptized before people, then the question is, why not? If you have been saved, don't you want others to know of your salvation experience? And certainly someone can help you with your testimony at that. Nonetheless, that is a point. I'll move on from there. Here's the third thing, and that's important. The disbelieving crowd. How the Lord was jeered. Again, we're in the book of Luke, chapter 8, verse 49. While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus. This is while he's still with the woman who had the disease. The synagogue leader or ruler, your daughter is dead, he said to the group. And notice what he says. Don't bother the teacher anymore. Jairus, it's over. It's helpless. You knew she was dying. You knew that she might even be dead. But now it is official. The doctors have come. They have pronounced her dead. And we've already called the flute players and all those for mourning for the funeral. It's too late. don't bother the teacher anymore. What an expression is there. How do you think Jairus must have felt at that point? I think Jairus still had the faith because he knew that this man was indeed the Messiah come from heaven itself. So regardless of the news here, officially now the daughter was pronounced dead. And they said it's too late. That tells us a lot about what they believed about Jesus' healing. They had seen Jesus heal people, but they figured it was minor healings, right? Little things here and there, and that's all. He couldn't do any more than a little healing there. They didn't understand what the gift of healing was. They didn't understand who the gifted healer was either. And indeed, Jairus was going to continue on to his house. You know what that tells me? When any man or woman or boy or girl has real Bible faith, there is nothing that will stop them from coming to Jesus. That's why we don't have to have organs playing in church services and people have testimonies of salvation and so they could come forward and kneel and be saved. You can get saved right where you are. You can get saved in any place because when faith comes into the heart, you will trust Christ alone for your salvation and how wonderful it really is. Now, since the girl had died, immediately the usual mourning ceremonies again prevail and were in full swing. So when Jesus got there, notice what it says. When Jesus entered the synagogue leader's house and saw the noisy crowd, that was all the people mourning, and the people playing the pipes, that's the flutes, he said, "Go away, the girl is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. They tried their best to help the synagogue ruler here, and it was to no avail. And so now all they could do was try to do the traditional custom of death, and that was to go through the mourning process. Now, in the process there, there was no more hope. No one had any hope. And so when Jesus came anyway, they wondered what he was doing there. And so Jesus said, "Go away." This phrase, "go away," is an emphatic in the Greek. And you know what it says? Jesus shouted at the top of his lungs. "Get out!" That's what he said. He chased all these people out. He was angry at them because they had no faith to believe that his coming could indeed raise this girl from her deathbed. Now, of course, that teaches us something, right? With God, all things are possible. Isn't that true? Matthew 19, verse 26. Mark 10, 27 says the same thing. And also Luke 18, 17. More than 45 years ago, I sat in a church service and Warren Wiersbe was at the pulpit preaching before me there. And he made an expression, and it touches my heart because it was a motivator for me in everything that I went through in my ministry. The difficult times, the trials, the struggles, and the impossible things I had to face. He made this statement. He said, "Faith is trusting God in spite of circumstances or consequences." Think of that. And I wrote it down. Faith is trusting God in spite of circumstances, in spite of consequences. And God used that in my life to trust him when I couldn't see any further than my nose, when there was no path for me to go straight ahead, that I was going to make it and go because God was with me. With God, all things are possible. You know, make that for your life as well. And let me tell you, God will bless you and use it. So there we were. Jesus entered the synagogue leader's home and he saw the noisy crowd and the people playing the pipes and he shouted, "Get out!" And they left because the girl is not dead but asleep. By the way, the girl was dead. What he was trying to say to her, the phrase "asleep" means she was sleeping in death, not death in a sense that they were trying to think about. So the answer here is important. The world laughs at Jesus. Notice that. They laughed at him. The world laughs at those who follow Jesus. The world laughs. The unbelieving crowd doesn't believe anything that you and I know God can do or has done for us. The crowd thinks that Christianity today is simply a phony, stupid, nonsensical thing. And that's why our society laughs at us today. But we can take it in because we know that we have the prayer, hearing, and answering God that can do anything that he requires and he desires. how important it is for you and me to know that very thing there. Now, keeping that in mind, the world laughs at us. Don't get disillusioned by it. You know, the Apostle Paul, when he was speaking before the many crowds, and often in Greece there, the great scholars of the day, they laughed at him. But you know what he said? And I think the Living Bible says it most beautifully, and I'm going to put it on the screen for you here, because exactly what Paul said. I know very well how foolish it sounds to those who are lost when they hear that Jesus died to save them. But we are saved and recognize this message as the very power of God. For God says, I will destroy all human plans of salvation, no matter how wise they seem to be, and ignore the best ideas of men, even the most brilliant of them. Verse 20. So what about these wise men, these scholars, these brilliant debaters in this world's greatest affairs? God has made them all look foolish and shown their wisdom to be useless nonsense. For God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never find God through human brilliance. And then he stepped in and saved all those who believed his message, which the world calls foolish and silly. Isn't that beautiful? Well phrased. Are you willing to be laughed at to follow Jesus? That's something that we need to examine in our hearts today. You know, there's too many halfway believers, too many secret believers who are afraid to show their faith, even though the world will laugh at them. And we must be willing to stand up and to present God and his word through Jesus Christ to a lost world out there that calls our faith foolish and silly, and bear whatever the stain of the cross is in spite of the consequences. So the crowds laughed at Jesus. They laughed him to scorn. But what did Jesus do? Take a look. When Jesus entered the synagogue leader's house and saw them, he said, go away, the girl is not dead but asleep. So he was willing to take the jeers of the people, and so did Jairus and his family as well. Now, after the crowd had been put outside, what did Jesus do? The Bible says he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. Now, there's more to the story than this. In Mark chapter 5, verses 37 to 40, let's take a look what's added. He did not let anyone follow him, that is, into the house, except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And when they came into the house of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with the people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead but asleep. They laughed at him, and after he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. Only five people besides Jesus went in. Three of the disciples, Jairus and his wife, and they accompanied him. Now, why did he do that? Why didn't he just go in by himself? The answer is he needed witnesses to what was happening. You see, the Old Testament law said that everything needed to be established by two or three witnesses. Deuteronomy 17, verse 6. So these three disciples served as the legal witnesses according to the law that what had happened when he raised Jairus' daughter, indeed, she was alive. So we discover this very thing. Now, Mark chapter 5, verse 42 tells us some more. Take a look. Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. And at this, they were completely astonished. Jesus canceled death and restored the young girl to life again. And Mark tells us how she got up and immediately began walking around. Now, it's one thing to be recovering, but there's no recovery when Jesus brings healing. And immediately she was raised to health and, of course, to life. That is a power that only belongs to God. No one, no ability, and no human ability could ever raise the dead. But again, if someone claims the gift of healing today, they must also have the gift of raising the dead. And that's important to see if that's there. Now, as far as I can see, no one has established that today. Therefore, all the gifts of healing that people claim are not from God. I don't know where they come from, and I don't know who they are, and I'm not going to say they're all from the devil, but the point of the matter is they are not the fulfillment of Scripture. And the reason why, as we study the sign gifts have passed away, and they are not with us anymore. Does that mean God doesn't heal? Of course not. Does that mean God can't raise the dead? Of course not. God can do anything, because there's nothing that is impossible with God. But we leave it to God to accomplish by His will and His purposes. So, when she was raised from the dead, what happened? Matthew 9:26. News of this spread throughout all the region. And indeed, all the more, the Pharisees and others began to hate Jesus and plot His death. So, it is to this day that God's power and presence is seen through the power of Jesus Christ. Now, does Jesus raise the dead today? You know what the answer is? Yes, He does. I'm raised from the dead, and you're raised from the dead spiritually. You were dead in trespasses and sins, the Bible says. There was no life in you, no relationship with God. You were born dead. I was born dead. But then God, through His Spirit, put a new life in you and me and raised us from the dead. And now we have a relationship with the Heavenly Father through the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ. You and I have resurrection life. It's a life that's going to go on and later be given in a resurrection body. But for now, anyone who has trusted in Christ alone receives the resurrection life. So how wonderful it is to see that very thing. And the text tells us that Jesus still wants to raise the dead to life. You and I have that power because we can bring the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that Christ died for sinners and Christ rose again. And the Father accepted His death as a payment for the sin of the world. And all those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and surrender their lives to Him as their Lord, Master, and glory become saved from their sins and healed of their sin sickness. You see, that's what Isaiah said when he talked about the very fact that Jesus, by His stripes, you are healed. The word stripes is in the singular. By His strike. What strike? The strike of God when God struck Jesus on the cross, when He was made sin for the sins of the world. The Father struck Him with His judgment, and there He died for you and for me. And therefore, you and I, through that strike of the Lord, are healed of our sin sickness. So let's put this all together in some applications today. These are my applications, and you may have even different and more applications because the Holy Spirit is working in your heart and life as you've read this text and as you studied it with me. But let me give you four or five, all right? Number one, Jesus always had time for the spiritual and physical needs of others. So the question is, do we as believers make time to serve Jesus in the lives of other people? Why did God save you and leave you on earth? So that you would be His emissary. You would be what He would do if He were here in place of you. God wants us to do the same. Number two, as Jesus encouraged the woman healed of her blood sickness to give public testimony, we too should encourage new believers to be baptized and join a local church. That's the first testimony. And the best example is for you and me to have done that our very selves. So I say, if you've never gone through those means of public testimony, consider doing that. Number three, the gift of healing also contains the ability, as I said, remember this, to raise the dead. So we should test the spirits to see if they're of God behind healing today, to see if it measures up. And if not, you and I should stay clear of any ministry that promotes substandard, anti-God, I'll call it, miracles and healing practices. Number four, let's examine our own hearts and our lives to see if we are indeed like Jesus, always ready to meet others' legitimate needs. And if not, confession and a new commitment is always in spiritual vogue. And one more, and then we'll close. If you haven't experienced the total, forever healing of your sin-sick soul, there's only one thing to do. Come to Jesus, just as Jairus did, and as the woman did, and reach out with a hand of faith and touch Jesus. From Him will flow complete healing of your sin penalty and give you God's life everlasting. That's the meaning of this text. That's the meaning of the message today. And pray and ask God to heal and save you from your sins. No one will go away without being healed of their sins. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the real power to heal, as we've seen in the text today, and how it's come into our lives in the application of resurrection life. We thank you for Jesus loving and caring enough for Jairus that he went in the tiredness of the evening to that home and healed that poor little girl who lost her life because of sickness. And I just pray, Father, that each and every one of us will be the source of leading others to a salvation experience, that they might enter into the joy of the Lord. Father, bless this word to every listening heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.